I am going to try my best to not be too long this morning because we don't have kids' church and the teenagers are going to be stuck with us for this morning as well. Because on our first weekend of every Sunday, we're going to be doing communion. And we have been doing communion for the last year and a half, and it's been fun. And I think it's also a good time. What I would love to maybe encourage you guys to do, especially when you've got your kids and grandkids around on our communion Sundays, is to minister the communion to your own kids and to your own wife, husband, to your wife, father, to children. And if you're here alone, oh man, just enjoy it with us as we celebrate the remarkable, amazing, wonderful sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he had accomplished for us. Uncle Lewis, may I ask you to turn this thing down just a touch because I don't want to sound like I'm screaming at the people. There we go. Because I see a couple of big eyes here looking at me. What did I do wrong? And yeah, you guys did nothing wrong. Just a little bit of a hot mic. But yeah, thank you guys for being here. It's such a privilege to spend this time with you guys. As we say every Sunday, it's the highlight of our week, of my week, I know. And I know one or two or three of you, it's the highlight of your week as well. I don't know about the rest of us. Are you guys looking forward to every Sunday when we get the chance to spend time together? Wonderful, wonderful. This is all, as we know, because of Jesus. It's because of our Savior. And we just love that. So, yeah, I told you guys that I will try my best to not take too long. And here I am rambling again. So forgive me. Let's jump on in. For those of you who are with us for the first time, we're journeying through Acts. And we are looking at how God used normal people to build the church through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them. God gave them boldness, strength, as he had planned. And in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says something amazing. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to witness, to be my witnesses, to preach the gospel. So we see here how normal people were empowered to preach the gospel, to stand for Christ, no matter what the opposition said, and in the face of fierce opposition. We saw a bunch of that, and we'll be seeing a lot more as we journey as well. But all of this to say, we wanted to look at how the church did things back in the day, because I think if many of you have been around for quite some time, you guys would be able to agree with me to a certain extent that sometimes church has the tendency to become complicated. We sometimes fuss about things that we should not be fussing about. And we sometimes fight about things we should not be fighting about. We focus on the color of a wall or the sound or the type of music that we play. And all of these things seem to get into the way at times. Oh, I don't like this song. This song sucks. Or the worship team was on fire today. Or it wasn't firing at all. And you know, there's all of these things that happen. There's all of these things that we say. All of these things that tend to, at times, get in the way. And I think that many times, we just need to be reminded about what all of this is about. And there's no better place to find out what it's all about and pursue that, as in the book of Acts. We see the church doing things. We see the church grow immensely, without any wonderful music, without sound systems, without buildings like this, without pews. We see the church growing without Facebook and social media. We see the church growing without any screens, smoke machines, lights, all of these things. We see the church growing. Why was it growing? Because the gospel was preached. Because Jesus was in his rightful place, in the people's hearts, in the minds of the people, of the followers, and that's where he should be and will always be as long as what we have breath and as long as what we are on this side of eternity in Hillside. So that's why we exist, to know him, to follow him, to see him glorified. He's our goal. And oh my goodness, may we never miss that. May you never miss that in your life as well. Because at times life does get messy. Church can get messy. Things can happen where we tend to allow ourselves to forget what it's truly about. And having a look at our journey, there's been one thing that's been like super clear, crystal clear, and that is it is all about Jesus. It's all about Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's all about our Lord. And this is an amazing thing. Last week, we stood still at Cornelius, and we took a look at how Cornelius was preparing himself and readying himself while waiting for Peter. After the Lord had told him to send for Peter, who would be living at Simon the Tanner's house. And what we see there is something amazing. We see, this picture of unclean to unclean, and this with the ultimate goal of everything and everyone who would find themselves in Christ Jesus becoming clean. Not because of anything that they would do, as we had seen just this morning and been reminded of just this morning, but because of what Christ had accomplished. There were these walls that people put up and that these different nations put up between themselves, the Jewish nation here in particular. But this was not just a uniquely Jewish thing, and I want to have you know that as well. The Jews viewed the Gentiles in a certain way. That's why God revealed to Peter through this vision, this sheet coming down with animals on it, clean and unclean. And he told Peter, "Peter, eat." And Peter said, "Oh no, there's no way I'm eating those things." So just so you guys know, I wanted to make a joke there. Let me not make a joke there. This was all to basically prove a point and teach Peter a lesson, that it is God that determines what is clean and what is unclean, not man. And for quite some time now, men were determining what was clean and what was unclean and building up in their hearts and in their minds these things. And we sometimes do that too, if we're going to be totally honest. But we pick back up where we left off last week. And in Acts chapter 10, we now see Peter, the portion that we're going to be journeying from, verse 34. We now see Peter coming to fully understand what God was busy doing. Beautiful, beautiful picture that we see here. In this moment, in verse 34 in particular, we see it all come together. We see it click for Peter. We see Peter have this moment where he just realizes what God was doing. And in this moment, the church would officially become what we can kind of think of and look at as a bit of an international church with the inclusion of the Gentiles. Because right up until now, the church had been predominantly focused. Yes, there were Gentiles coming to salvation here and there, but it was predominantly a Jewish church. A church, a group of people that were predominantly from a Jewish background that were all saved. And it is in Acts 9, 10, and 11 that we see as God sets the stage for Paul to come and preach the gospel and take the gospel to the Gentiles and to the kings, how there is, it's almost as though there's this definite shift in focus. Yes, Jews are still coming to salvation, but now it's not just for the Jews. And this is a big realization in the mind and in the heart of Peter and all of those who were accompanying him as well. This is kind of like a bit of a eureka moment. You guys know the word eureka? You guys know where it's from? Apparently, back in the day, Archimedes was tasked with figuring out the volume of a crown. He was commissioned by a specific king, and he was wrestling with this thing, kind of like what Peter was wrestling with in a certain sense. This problem was vexing him, just as the sheet had come down from heaven in the vision, vexing Peter. And then he heard the knock on the door, and now these Gentiles are here, and now he's going with the Gentiles, and all of these things that are happening, and it's kind of chaotic, and he's wrestling, he's truly wrestling. And the moment Archimedes figured this out, he cried out, "Eureka," which means, "I have found it. I found it. I found the solution. I found it. I understand something now." And in this amazing passage of Scripture, we see Peter have a bit of a eureka moment. And that's going to be the title of our message as well. I have found it. He found it. He came to understand what God was doing. He came to understand why he was there and why the vision, why all of these things that he was wrestling with took place. And we jump on into verse 34 to see it. Are you guys all there? Okay, let's jump on in. So Peter then opened his mouth and said, oh, this is so incredible. I truly, truly, I understand now that God shows no partiality. This is what it was all about. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea in the beginning. Let's just make sure that I've got it there. from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was in him and with him. And we were witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen as God's witnesses. This is such an amazing passage of Scripture as well. This verse 41, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by his witnesses. You guys realize that it was his disciples that were witnesses, that it was Mary and the ladies that were witnesses. But Jesus at one stage appeared to over 400, 500 people at once. There's this thing about eyewitness testimony. And this is what we're reading. This is what we are reading, church. And we may never forget that, because eyewitness testimony is what solidifies a person's case in court. And if this went to court, the fact that eyewitnesses were involved, recording, telling of all the things that they had seen, that they had heard, it's going to hold up. It's just one of the beautiful proofs of our faith, that it wasn't sucked out of someone's thumb or thought up by someone or a lie, because nobody would die for a lie. This was written down, spoken of by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they all testify to the glory and the greatness of our Savior. And they ate with and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is such a beautiful thing here. In this moment, we see verse 34, this wonderful moment where Peter finally finds it. He finally, it clicks. The light bulb just goes on. And he realizes what God is busy doing. And he doesn't just stop there. In his obedience to what God is doing, he proclaims to them the gospel, and their lives are changed. Even though the build up to this was extremely vexing, extremely perplexing, the fact that he was wrestling with God about what was clean, what was unclean, who was clean, who was unclean, God was taking him through something, and this is what it is all about. The fact that God truly shows no partiality. Where then did all of this partiality and separation between the Jews and Gentiles and all of this animosity then come from? I think it's important to understand that as well. The Jews didn't just wake up one day and try to be jerks with the Gentiles or everyone that didn't look like them or feel like them or think like them or whatever the case may be. And just so you know, this wasn't just a uniquely Jewish thing. The Gentiles each had their own ways of viewing other nations too, viewing other nations as lesser. So this isn't a uniquely Jewish thing that we see in the Scriptures here. This is something that everybody and every nation in the world had a little bit of a thing about, right? Because they had their own language, their own culture, their own portion of the world, their own, you know, things that they did, their own practices that they were proud of. And everybody who did not practice things the way they did, you know, might have been lesser. So just, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but the Gentiles could give as good as what they could get from the Jews. And this is something that we should know and understand as well. But where did this separation come from? What was the cause of this great divide between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, so to speak? You guys will remember that quite recently, a few months ago, we were standing still speaking about the stoning of Stephen, right? We went on a little bit of a field trip through time, back in time, to when God had revealed himself to Abraham. You guys will remember in Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. God reveals himself to Abraham, and the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, and to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be pleased." Genesis 12. from this moment in time, God claimed a people for himself. Although they were not known as Jews at this encounter yet, this would only happen later because it would be derived from Judah, one of the tribes of Israel. That's where the word Jew comes from, just so that you guys know. It's very, very interesting, a little bit of history. But this is the moment where God started with these people, started with a promise. In the scriptures, we see this. We see that God says to Abraham that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of how Israel was God's prized possession, his very own people. How, there's this beautiful marriage symbolism between God as a bridegroom, as the groom, and then Israel as the bride. And we see these beautiful pictures, this imagery that we find all throughout the scriptures of God claiming these people. And I just love it. I just love seeing this. Right up until now, this moment in Genesis 12, they were not yet a people. They were a person and his wife, an old man and an old lady with a promise of children more numerous than the stars, more numerous than what they could count. And what would happen is, as you guys very well know, Abraham would father Isaac. He'd have other children too, but none of them would be part of the promise. None of them were the child of promise, like what Isaac was, through whom the Savior would come and the world would be blessed. We see that God had promised this to Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. The family line in this ancestry is traced through, and the history is traced through Jacob, not Esau. Jacob, beautiful story, as you guys very well know. He's his brother's twin, but he's the younger of the two. And the reason why they call him Jacob is because he came out clutching his brother's heel. And the name Jacob kind of points to the fact that he's a little bit of a deceiver. He's a heel grabber. And we see this because he swindles his brother out of his birthright, and then a lot of things start ensuing. He flees for his life. He goes and lives by his uncle. His uncle does him in, promises him one of his daughters, promises him Rachel, but he gets Leah, and then he kind of gets duped, and then he goes and continues to work because he's in love with Rachel, and then the scriptures even go on and tell that he later on loved Leah as well. And this is just a beautiful thing as well. We might look into all of these amazing journeys as we go. But after a time, he went back to meet his brother, and while fearing that his brother would kind of take revenge on him for what he had done, he'd been waiting in the desert. And in the desert, in Genesis chapter 32, he starts wrestling with God. And God pokes him on the hip. He walks around crippled from this encounter, which I just love again, and there's so much to be said about that. But in this encounter, he changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, meaning the one who contended with the Lord. You have striven with the Lord, Genesis 32 says. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob, now known as Israel, fathers 12 sons, right? These become the 12 tribes of Israel. They all go down to Egypt. You guys will remember the story of Joseph, the coat of many colors, their brother's jealousy. Joseph was the favorite, and he didn't make it a secret that he was his dad's favorite, and he was kind of, could it be unwise in doing so? I think so. This all just proves the fact that, as Paul would later on write in Romans 8, that God makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. In those all things is our foolishness, our being silly, and our being unwise, just like it was in the life of Joseph. So Joseph is lording his being favored around over his brothers. His brothers get fed up, and then they whack him, and they throw him in a pit, and they sell him to a slaver. The slaver sells him to Potiphar, and just when he thinks, or when he thinks things are starting to look up, Potiphar's wife enters the scene. And we all know what that lady did. She was a horrible woman, and she got him into big trouble. He ended up going to prison. From prison, he ended up going to, laying out Pharaoh's dreams. Help me with a better way of expressing that when you interpret. He interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and then there he became the second in charge of all of Egypt. We know that a famine broke out. God used him to, make Egypt like the center of the world. Everybody came from far and wide because Egypt was the only place that they could get food. Joseph's brothers, the rest of what would become to be known as the 12 tribes of Israel, would come to Egypt, and there they would stay, and there they would grow. After Joseph passed away, after his brothers had died, they had multiplied. And then the Egyptians saw that they were going to become a bit of a problem. So they enslaved the Jewish people. You guys know this history. It's beautiful. They enslaved the Jewish people. And then the Exodus happened. And God took them out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land. And they had multiplied and they had grown immensely in number. And then the promised land. While taking possession of it, they were to separate from the other nations around them because God had called them to be a blessing to the whole world, to be a distinct people who would follow Him and Him alone, and who in the process would point all of the other nations around them to God and to the promise of a Savior, the promise of a Redeemer. And there were various ways in which this separation took place, right? We know that the Jewish boys were to be circumcised. We know that there were dietary laws so that they did not eat and look like the nations around them. We know that there were the purity laws, the very law and the rituals that would make Simon the Tanner continually, ritually unclean. The guy that Peter was living at, he was in a continuous state of being unclean because he had worked with dead animals and probably unclean dead animals. And to touch these things was to become unclean, right? So we see all of these things happen, all of these things take place. God setting up all of these beautiful things to make them realize that they are not like the other nations, that they have got a specific task, a specific responsibility, and that is to love God with everything, be a light in the darkness, so that when the other nations look at them, they'll see the Lord and grow closer to Him. I think where all of this kind of went south. Ooh, I don't know. You guys know I'm terrible with a PowerPoint, but where all of these things went south was in the fact that although they were meant to be a unique people and uniquely reliant and dependent on God, they were to refrain to become like any other nation and all other nations, taking part in the things that the other nations took part in. And the things that the other nations took part in were horrible. They had abhorrent practices. They had vile practices, religious traditions that were just horrible. You guys can go do some research about the way in which Baal and Ashtoreth was worshipped. It was horrible. All of these things God wanted His people to be separate from, to be different from. All of these reasons were reasons why God wanted them to be uniquely dependent on Him. And all of this became twisted and understood by the Jewish people to mean that God loved them and hated the rest of the nations. This became a bit of a thing in their minds, in their hearts, right? That God loved them and hated the rest of the people who were not part of them. In other words, the Gentiles. And this is a little bit of a very quick crash course in a nutshell history of where this partiality of the Jewish people came in. How it came to be that they viewed other people as dogs. The beliefs that arose because of this partiality. The fact that, we touched on this. That just to eat with a unclean person, with a Gentile, as a devout Jew, was to become unclean yourself. It is said that when a devout Jew, devout Jewish family, if one of their children married a Gentile, for example, that they would have held a funeral for whoever married the Gentile, whether it's your son or your daughter or whatever the case may be, and they would be considered, for all intents and purposes, dead. That's how rough this was. I think the only reason why they didn't do it to Samson when he got married to Delilah is because, you know, if you're big and strong, you're always right. And I don't think they wanted to be picking a fight with him. But don't let this fool you. Like we said, the Gentiles could give just as good as what they could get. This wasn't a thing that was uniquely Jewish and a uniquely Jewish mindset and attitude and so on. This was something that even the Gentiles looked at the Jewish people and loathed them. They despised the Jewish people. They thought that the Jewish people were ridiculous because they had just one God. And all of these other nations, like the Romans, like the Greeks, they were polytheists. And they felt like the more gods you have, the better you're going to be off. And when Christianity arose and the church was born, a lot of the issues in Rome that people had taken to Christianity was due to the fact that these people are serving a God that is conquered, a God of people that are conquered. He didn't intervene when they were conquered. So obviously, he was conquered with them. And they thought of God as a bit of a weakling as well. But boy, oh boy, were they wrong. A lot of the people outside of the Jewish people, the Gentile nations, looked at the Jews, despising them, calling them pig worshippers because they didn't eat pig after all. They didn't eat any pork. So they must worship these things if they don't eat them. You know, kind of like what we see in India here and there, where you have sacred cows as well. So they took all of these things in a bit of a different direction. And the kicker is that they missed God's heart in all of it. They missed God's heart in all of this. The intention as revealed in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, God tells them something amazing. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're going to revisit as well. But in verse 17, we see, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is like no other. He is the King of kings. He is marvelous. He is mighty. He is great. He is awesome. And he does not show partiality. And he does not take a bribe." In other words, he cannot be coerced. His arm cannot be twisted. He cannot be manipulated. What he likes, and what he doesn't. And he shows no partiality. And this is such a beautiful thing. God shows no partiality, but they, as his people, grew to show partiality. And this is exactly what needed to change, especially now after the gospel, because these beautiful reasons of these people and why these people and how it was to be that these people were to be his prized possession became polluted. And they became a little bit polluted in the way that they thought about all of these things and their position. And now more than ever, now that the gospel is being preached, this prevailing idea that might be in a lot of their minds, it had to be torn down. It had to be broken down, especially now that the gospel is being proclaimed. Because the gospel is the answer to man's sin and fallenness. Remember, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus' death and resurrection was never a form of like damage control because God came upon Adam and Eve one day after Eve. Oh, man, Eve ate the fruit, and woman, all your fault. This was never, I'm just looking for trouble. This was never damage control in response to the fall of man. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. This was always God's plan. This was always God's plan to reveal his grace, his goodness, his mercy, how wonderful he is, how marvelous he is, how magnificent the Lord is, the fact that it is him that saves and he alone saves. Nobody else partakes in salvation. Nobody else contributes to it. It's God and God alone. This is why the gospel happened. The gospel was always the plan. It was always the plan. And Christianity became the first religion to disregard any social, racial, cultural, and national limitations. All other religions prior to this and since this has focused and stayed focused on kind of keeping others out, so to speak. But not Jesus. Jesus welcomes the weary, the vilest, the poor. This gospel, this good news of salvation was now not just for a specific group of people, but for the whole world. And this just now, while in the presence of those that devout Jews were to despise, Peter realizes. Right now, in this moment, in verse 34, he's realizing it. And when confronted with what God was doing, Peter had to let go of certain things that, were not helpful, that were going to be a hindrance to the gospel and to seeing God use him in his life. When confronted with what God was doing, Peter had two choices. Either obey the Lord and see God glorified and see people's lives changed, including his own life changed, or disobey, keep holding on to tradition, things that are in the way, things that were very damaging, and a damaging way of thinking. And I think this is where we can learn a lot from our passage this morning. In verse 34, that aha moment, that light moment, that light going on moment, that switch flipping, that eureka moment. Because I don't know if you think about this as often as what we might need to. But just like Peter, we've got the very same choices when wrestling with things that are hard at times, and when wrestling especially with our sin. We can either conform to what the scriptures say, bend the knee to what God wants, and do things God's way, or we can also, what we see a lot of, unfortunately, we see a lot of twisting scriptures. You can twist the scriptures to justify your sin and have you remain unchanged because of your love for sin. Those are your two options. Those are your two options. And in our day and in our age, it's remarkable to see how far the love of sin really goes and how truly evident it is. The world's celebrating it right now. We see a twisting of scripture in an attempt to justify what God condemns because men are lovers of themselves. But don't just think that I'm picking on certain people because it's Pride Month or whatever the case may be. I think that all of us are sinners, as the scriptures say. And all of us fall short of the glory of God. And just because your sin looks different from other one's sin or a different person's sin or other person's sin doesn't mean that you are less sinless. It doesn't mean that you need Jesus any less than the people celebrating things that should not be celebrated. It doesn't mean that you need Jesus any less because you don't have that particular flavor of sin that you are coveting or that you are celebrating. The truth is, we are all in the same boat. We are all in desperate need of a Savior, and there is only one Savior, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to bring our lives into alignment with what He says, with what His Word says, with what He wants us to be and how He wants us to be. Just like with Israel a little bit earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I believe God tells them this in preparation for their promised land experience, their promised land journey, helping them realize and understand what all of this is about. It's about loving God more than anything. It's about being uniquely His in a situation and circumstances where they were kind of gravitating towards all of these other enticing carnal desires and all of these other things that they were exposed to. It's about pushing everything aside and bending your knee to God and God alone and doing things God's way. Oh, I don't have it there. Do I have it there? I don't have it there. Okay, let me read it for you here. I'm so sorry about that. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, from verse 12, God tells Israel, and I believe He tells us as well. And now, Israel, what does your God require from you but to fear and worship the Lord your God with awful reverence and profound respect? To walk, that is to live each and every day in all His ways and to love Him. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your choices, your thoughts, your whole being. That is what we are called to do. That is how we are called to live. And when we do this, if we're obedient to just this, there is no way that you would not be fulfilling the commandments that He had commanded us to do. If you love Him more than anything, will you turn your back on Him? This is not a trick question. There's absolutely no way. If you love Him more than anything, will you purposefully live in a way that is contrary to His Word? There's no way. Will you want to disobey Him? No, you won't. But because we are in this sinner-saint reality, we find ourselves doing things that we shouldn't be doing, and the things that we should be doing, the things that we want to do, we don't do. We find ourselves sinning, and we hate our sin because we love him, and we don't want to disobey him. Because we belong to him, our relationship with sin has changed. We don't want to sin anymore. When we do, it grieves us, and it should grieve us, because we shouldn't be entertaining it at all. We shouldn't be busy with things that God tells us not to be busy with. We should despise our sin. We should dread letting him down. At least the idea of letting him down. We know that we can't let him down. He's the one holding us up. We're not holding him up. But doing things that bring dishonor upon his name should mortify us because of our love for him. There should be in our minds, in our hearts, no room for the entertainment of sin. If you love him more than your sin and even sinful relationships, you will walk away from them and not entertain them. You will let go of the things you need to let go of in order to see him glorified in and through you. And now I wonder in closing what there is that you might need to let go of. Is there a sin that you might be coveting? Is there something that you might be keeping from people, something that you're running to? Is it, perhaps like Peter, in realizing in this eureka moment that I cannot think this way about other people? Is there maybe a way that you think about those who do not think the same as you that need to change? That those who do not feel the same as you do about certain things that need to change? Is there something that, is that something that perhaps needs a little bit more grace on your behalf? A little bit more compassion on those behalf, especially as it relates to those that don't think and feel the way you do about certain things. Are you perhaps too quick to anger? Is that something that might need to change? Uncle Sam, you're going to get into trouble here. Are you perhaps not quick enough to anger? Are you just okay with letting sin be sin and that doesn't bother you? We shouldn't be either too quick or too slow to anger. We should have just the right amount of anger. I'm just being silly. Do you have views that are perhaps in danger of being in conflict with what the scriptures teach? Or do your views force you to bring about a change in what the scriptures teach? Are you here this morning perhaps with, something against your brother or sister? We need to reckon with these things, guys. And just before you think, I'm taking the rod and I'm smacking each and every one of you, I'm smacking me first, because I am the chief of sinners. Each and every one of us have got things that we need to work on. I think the question is, do you love God enough to work on them? And are you willing to let certain things go when that light bulb goes on and you see it? Are you willing to let go of these things? Or are you maybe sitting here and you know what the problem is? The light bulb has gone on, the switch has flipped, but you're just too scared of letting things go because you're used to it, because it's comfortable, because it's what you know. And, before you guys think I'm trying to paint a picture as though this is easy, I know, because I'm a sinner, I know that these things are hard. I know how hard it can be. I know how hard it can be. Letting go of things like this can at times be painful. And just like with Peter, I think we see this in his life as well. Peter was truly perplexed and he was wrestling. He didn't know what to do. The word, you guys will remember, for being perplexed was this picture that was painted that you're being confronted with so many things that there's just no way out. That's how Peter felt. And then, as if that's not enough to top it all off, he would be dragged across the coals for this wrestling and this aha moment that he came to realize this needed to change. He got dragged over the coals because he changed. In the very next chapter, we're going to be seeing this. But at the end of the day, what blesses me about this picture and what blesses me about this scripture is the fact that Peter chose to be faithful. He chose to be obedient. He chose to do what God wanted him to do. He didn't just realize that there was something that needed to change. He changed and he preached the gospel to the people that he had struggled with. And we know that this would come up again later. So take heart. You're not going to deal with it 100% today. It might flare up down the line. That's why we need to confront ourselves in our hearts and in our minds with this. What am I going to do? Am I going to entertain it? Or am I going to change? Am I going to do things my way or am I going to do things God's way? Am I going to let go of this? And Peter had to be reminded by Paul to let go of this. And like I said, it's sometimes hard. It's sometimes even painful. But there is a reason why you can let go of whatever you might be holding onto that might not be helpful. And that reason is found in Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes and he says, whatever former things were gains to me, as I thought then, these things I once regarded as advancements in merit, I have come to consider as a loss, as absolutely worthless for the sake of Christ. I just love this. Everything that he thought was good, everything that he thought was helpful, everything that he had accomplished, everything that he had held on to on a scale on the one side and Jesus on the other, and Jesus outweighs them all. In verse 8 he says, but more than that, I count everything as a loss compared to the priceless privilege and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and of growing more deeply and thoroughly acquainted with him. It's a joy unequal. For his sake, I have lost everything, and I consider it all garbage so that I may gain Christ, so that I may be found in him, believing and relying on him. In short, and in closing, when it all clicks, when this realization of what must be changed, what must be let go of, is revealed to you, the reason why you can let go, and the reason why I want to encourage you to let go and choose God above all else, is because, number one, Jesus is worth it. And Jesus is better. Infinitely so. And there's nothing that you can let go of or change that will, in any way, shape, or form, in this lifetime or in a thousand, amount in worth to Jesus. He is worth so much more. So I want to encourage you guys on this journey stretched out before you. Choose God's way. It's easier. Choose God's way in the way you love your husband, in the way, wives, you love your husbands. Choose God's way, men, in the way you love your wives, the way you guys do parenting, the way you guys love your grandkids, the way you guys do friendships, the way you guys do life. Choose God's way. Choose God's way. Let go of all of the other things that are unhelpful and choose God's way. Amen. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that as we stand still and look at what you've done in Peter, oh Lord, you do this in us. And our prayer, Father, is that you would continue doing this in us so that we become less like ourselves and more like you, Lord Jesus, so that we can, with everything we do, with everything we say, see you lifted high and see you glorified. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the fact that you came for sinners. You came for me. You came for us. And you washed us in your blood. And we can now know you, follow you, and see you glorified. Help us come to know you more intimately so that we can know how to follow you better. Even when things get tough, when times get hard, when we have to let go of certain things, that we pursue you above all else. Letting go of everything that hinders and the sin that so easily and sneakily entangles us. Help us fix our eyes on you, Jesus, and run this race to the glory of your name, where every step is not only a step closer to you, but it's a step that we become more and more like you. Help us let go of things we need to let go of, and help us cling to you for dear life, Lord. We praise you in your wonderful name for this. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.